We'll turn next in our Bibles back to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. In Philippians 3 this morning, we'll be considering verses 8 to 11. If you were here last week and you were wondering if this is the same passage we preached on last week, the answer is yes. The mine was not yet empty of its gold. So we'll trust God to bless us as we go back to his word here in Philippians chapter 3. It's on page 981 in our Black Pew Bibles. Let's pray before we read. Lord, as we come again to your word, we confess that goodness and mercy have and will follow us all the days of our life. And we thank you that you have been so good as to provide to us a word that is true and trustworthy and without error, a word that is authoritative to proclaim to us the way of salvation. And so, Lord, we pray now that as we read and as I preach, you would open our eyes and our hearts to the way, to the path of salvation, that we would see again, understanding, believing, if for the first or the thousandth time, that Jesus is the way. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of God. At the root of it, every religion exists as a problem-solving thing. Every religion is set out not only to answer big questions, but to solve a big problem. And perhaps the biggest problem that every religion is seeking to answer, this great question, how is the wrong made right? Every religion has its take on that. There is wrong in this world. How is it to be made right? And we come this morning again to Paul's own testimony of his own faith and the righteousness that he received by God, from God. And in these few verses, we're going to see again four great truths that show the different answer that the Christian faith gives to this one question. How is the wrong made right? And we'll go through simply four great truths this morning. And the first is this, that our need is real and it's great. Our need is real and it's great. Our need is the need for righteousness. And that need is real and great. And the reason I say that first is just to assure you that the Bible and all other religions, in fact, are not making up solutions to problems that don't exist. The world is full of solutions to problems that don't exist. One of my favorite ones is the banana slicer. You can go on Amazon.com this afternoon and look up banana slicer, and you will find a little contraption designed to help you slice a banana. That is an answer to a problem that doesn't exist. None of you have ever thought, this banana is far too difficult for me to slice on my own. So that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a solution to a problem that doesn't exist. Rather, we're talking about a solution to a problem that does exist. We know simply by our own experience, simply by looking at the world with our own two eyes, that things aren't right. Things are not right in this world. And I won't spend too much time on this because simply I do not believe I have to convince any of you of that. That things are not right in this world. Things are wrong. There is murder. There's all sorts of sins that people commit against each other. More than that, things are not only wrong externally, but things are wrong internally. And I also know, because the Bible tells me, that each of you know that you are wrong inside. Each of you know and acknowledge that there is sin or wrong inside of you. Whether externally or internally, there is wrong in this world. Things are not right. Well, how has humanity sought to address this need? Humanity throughout its history has recognized things are not right. They're wrong. They're wrong inside of me, and they're wrong outside of me. What do we do to address this need? Well, there's really two main paths that humanity has taken. And one we see more and more common in our day and age, and that is simply the ostrich approach, is to bury your head in the sand and to simply ignore the problems. And lots of people in our day and age simply find ways to ignore the sin in their heart and to turn a blind eye to the sin in the world. And so we're not going to concern ourselves with that path. That is obviously a bad path. There's another path that far more people take who are concerned to answer this question, and that is to serve a standard, right? If you believe that there's something wrong inside of you and you want to make it right, most people in the world will seek to make it right by finding a standard to follow, finding a law that they can live up to that can make them feel better about themselves. Sometimes our law is other people. Sometimes we gain a sense of rightness in our heart by making sure that everybody else in our life thinks well of us. Sometimes our rightness or our righteousness is a cause. Currently, the environment is a great way to feel righteous about yourself. The environment's a great thing, by the way. We should protect it, and we should be good stewards of it. But it is becoming a religion by which people are seeking to right the wrong that is inside of them. Whatever it is, every religion, every movement, every person has a God by which they are judged. They have a law that they stand under, and they try to feel right by living up to that law. This is what Paul did. And what we're talking about then in biblical terms is the word righteousness. What everybody wants, what everybody is seeking, is a sense of righteousness. And when I say righteousness, it's a fairly simple word. It simply means being right. It means being and feeling right, standing before a standard and being accepted or being justified. And so the whole point of this first point is that our need is real. We know deep down that things aren't right and that we aren't right. That's the first point that Paul makes in the first seven verses that we didn't read. The next point we need to hear from Paul then is that our natural solution is wrong. Our natural solution, our go-to answer to the question is wrong. Paul shows us this by telling us his own testimony. He says to the Philippian church, I was righteous according to the law. And he gives us a resume of his righteousness, seven or eight different things. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was the tribe of Benjamin, a great tribe to be from. And according to the law that the Pharisees preached, I was righteous. And Paul calls this in verse 9, righteousness of my own. Righteousness of my own. And that is the natural inclination and the natural bent of every human heart. We know that we're wrong. And so we work hard to develop, to cultivate, to earn a righteousness of my own. I know I'm bad, so I'm going to try super duper hard to be good. Paul has another word for this in the book of Romans. He calls it righteousness by the law. This is our natural solution, and it does not work. There are three reasons why righteousness of our own or righteousness by the law does not work. The first reason is that we do not understand the law of God. When we believe that we can be righteous before God by obeying His law, it reveals that we don't understand His law at all. And Jesus, at the beginning of His earthly ministry, made this point clearly to us in the Sermon on the Mount. He comes to His new followers and He says to them, I am going to not throw away the law of God, but I'm going to teach you about this law that you think you know. You think that you've never committed adultery because you've never had sex outside of marriage. I tell you that if you've ever lusted in your heart, you've done the same thing. You think you're not a murderer because you've never actually physically killed somebody. Jesus says, that's not the only thing the law says. The law says that if you have hatred in your heart, it's the same sin. And so when we believe that we can be righteous before the law, the only way that it would work is to keep the law in the most shallow of ways. Jesus would say to us today, you think you have righteousness because you've kept my law, but you've only kept it in the most superficial way. My law is deep, my law is penetrating, and you have not kept it. And I wonder if some of you kids have ever taken a road trip out west. How many of you have ever driven out west and seen some mountains out west? What's always surprising to me as you drive out west and you begin to see mountains in the distance, especially if it's a beautiful, clear day, and you think, well, we're going to get to those mountains soon. Those mountains look pretty big. And then you keep driving, and then you keep driving, and then you keep driving, and you realize, first of all, those mountains were farther away than I thought. Second of all, they are far bigger than I thought. Those mountains are enormous. And what I thought was right there, a hill right in front of me, was a mountain that towers over me. And the law of God is like that. From a distance, we look at it and say, well, those are 10 things. I might be able to do that this week. But you get close, and you see that these are enormous laws. Enormous laws that would crush us under their weight if we try to live up to them. The law of God does not justify us because we do not understand it. The second reason that our natural solution is wrong is because righteousness of the law is a path of cursing. It's a path of cursing. The law is not given to justify you. It is given to curse you. The law is given to weigh you down, so that you will seek Jesus, not to blow you up like a balloon and give you confidence in yourself. And here's what Paul said about this in Galatians 3. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. They're under a curse. The law has a curse, God says. And that curse is simply you trying to live up to something you never will live up to. It's the curse of the law. Anyone who says, I'm going to try to earn my way to heaven by being really good, is subjecting themselves to a lifelong, eternal curse to trying to live up to something that they cannot do. Some of you in high school are taking or getting ready to take the SATs. Have those come and gone yet, or is it time to take the SATs this year? Some of you are afraid, so you don't want to raise your hand. The SATs are coming, or they're passed, but the SATs are a test. The SATs, you go in and you get your sharp pencils and you begin to color in circles, making pretty patterns on the paper. And they're a test. They're meant to test you. But the SATs cannot teach you. If a student goes into the SATs and says, this is great. I'm going to learn so much by sitting under this, by taking the SATs. I'm going to learn a lot. He is not using that SAT for what it's for. It's not meant to teach. It is meant to test. And similarly, when we go to the law and we say, this law is great. It's going to help me get to heaven. You are using it for something that it's not meant to do. It's not meant to give you a highway to heaven. It is meant to crush you. It's meant to show you how much you need Jesus Christ. The third reason our natural solution is wrong is because perfect obedience, even perfect obedience, cannot make up for our guilt. Even if, and this is a huge if, even if from this day forward you were to do it all perfectly, and we've already said you can't, but let's just pretend. Even if you could do it all perfectly, all 10 commandments and all the commandments that go under those and flow from those, you were to do it all of us here would admit we still have sin in our past. How do you deal with that? Which part of your new obedience covers your sin? Because Jesus tells us when you obey, you're only doing what you're supposed to do. And obedience cannot make up for guilt. You can't pay for your guilt with new obedience, God says. Along with that, when we do act out of obedience and we do what God wants us to do, most often, especially when we are outside of Jesus Christ, we are acting out of our sinful hearts. Even when an unbeliever does what is outwardly good, they are doing it from a heart that despises the Lord. And that does not gain them anything with God. Romans 3:21 tells us, it says it this way, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law cannot save you. Our natural inclination is to try to save ourselves with the righteousness of my own, or righteousness by the law. And it cannot save you. And so what we're going to find then is that true righteousness, first of all, begins with humiliation. If you would be righteous before God, you must be humbled before God. You will not get into heaven except on your knees. Those who have their noses stuck all the way up in the air, thinking that they're better than everybody else and they've earned a path into heaven, need to hear again from the Apostle Paul, I was more righteous than you, and I gave it all up because it was worthless. We do not earn our way into heaven. We are humbled to receive the righteousness of God. Therefore, your call this morning is first, before you receive righteousness, is to reject righteousness, specifically to reject your own righteousness. And I believe this is something we need to do, not just on the day that we're born again. We as Christians need to consciously reject our righteousness again and again and again, and refuse the call of Satan and the call of our own hearts to relate to God on the basis of what I've done, on my own promises or my own determination. Reject your self-righteousness constantly. Understand that this is the natural inclination of your heart, and understand that that natural inclination of your heart is why you are not a happy Christian. It's those who continue to relate to God on the basis of their works who have lost the joy of their salvation. Because if you believe, as the Galatians did, that I was saved by grace, but now I'm going to live by works, you will be a desperately sad Christian. You might be saved, but nobody's going to want to follow you in that path of salvation. But we need to live rather by grace. Finally, reject also not just self-righteousness, but any permutation of it, any form of self-righteousness. There's another type of righteousness that's present in the church that would say that God makes you righteous, but you play a significant role in it. Whenever you hear the gospel proclaimed from the church and it has a portion of it that gives you some of the credit, then you need to reject that because it robs God of his glory and puts you in a position you can't handle. You cannot play even the slightest role in your own righteousness. You can't do it. It's all of God or it's none at all. So our first point was simply that our need is real. Our second point is that our natural solution is wrong. Our third point is that there is a righteousness that God accepts. There is a righteousness that God accepts. Paul found this out. On his way to Damascus, he met Jesus. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He knew who he was. He just asked it because he had to say something. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In that moment, Paul gave up on his quest to save himself, and he realized that there is a different righteousness that God requires. What is that righteousness that God accepts? If I can't bring my own righteousness to God, what type of righteousness will God accept? It's simply this: God accepts perfection. God accepts perfect righteousness. That is the righteousness that God accepts. Well, why is that? Doesn't that seem unfair? Doesn't that seem a little oppressive to us that God accepts only perfect righteousness? But God is a holy God, and he is a just God, and he cannot violate his own character and let a 98% righteous person into heaven. It will be all or none, because the character of God will not be violated. There is a righteousness that God accepts, and it is perfect righteousness. Now, that's sort of the bad news, but there's good news that follows. Notice with me in Paul's writings that there is a source of this righteousness. Verse 9 says, the righteousness from God. This righteousness that God demands that you cannot supply, the same righteousness God gives. He gives righteousness. Do you kids know what aliens are? We talk about aliens. Sometimes theologians, you know, talk about an alien righteousness. Think about that. An alien, sometimes we look in the cartoons or in the movies, is a creature who lives outside of our world and becomes an alien by coming into our world. We talk about an alien righteousness because me and us in and of ourselves cannot have true perfect righteousness. We need a righteousness to come from outside in, right? We could talk about it, in other words, we could talk about it being an imported righteousness, a righteousness that comes from overseas. There's things, you know, you can't buy in America. And if you really want them, you've got to order them from overseas and they become imported to us from somewhere else. If we want righteousness, we not only have to give up our righteousness, we have to receive it from God. It is imported. to us by God. Well, how? The way God imports righteousness is by imputing righteousness. And now we're getting into some great theological words. Imputation is a wonderful word, and it simply means that God takes righteousness from here and puts it here. God takes this one and he gives it to you. Well, what is that righteousness that we receive then? Is it any just general righteousness? Does God just have a whole bucket of righteousness in heaven that he kind of gives to whoever? No, the righteousness we receive from God is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was circumcised on the eighth day, who obeyed his parents. Listen, kids, he obeyed his parents perfectly, who did everything the law demanded outside of himself. He had the right attitude inside of himself. He did everything his father-in-law demanded. He even went to be baptized, even though he didn't need to be because he wasn't a sinner. He did everything God wanted him to do. And he didn't do anything God didn't want him to do. And when God said, hang on the cross, Jesus obeyed. What we receive when we receive the righteousness of God is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has achieved righteousness, and God imputes it to us. God takes it off Jesus, and he puts it on you. Well, what happens, you may ask, to our sins? You see, this imputation is a two-way street. The same time, that same day where God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and placed it on you, clothed you in it, gave it to your account, put it on your resume, that same day God took your sins, your attitudes, your actions, your hatred, rebellion of your loving Father in heaven, and he put it on Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, as he hung on the cross, was nailed by your sins. And God said, he who knew no sin made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What we receive is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We ought to be humbled beneath the demand of righteousness, because none of us can achieve it. If we are this morning humbled beneath the demand of righteousness, let us simultaneously praise the fact that our Father in heaven did not leave us in our need, but met us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God provides righteousness to you, and he does it freely. Which of you has enough money this morning to pay for the grace of God and the salvation and the righteousness of Christ? Which of us have done anything that would make us earn or work our way into the favor of God? None. But God this morning says, you may receive from me the righteousness of God without price, without payment. Receive it from me. This is the type of salvation that glorifies God the most. And so what do we do? We need to look to the right source. If we would be righteous, we must look to God and we must receive it from him, especially through prayer. It was Spurgeon himself who said that asking is the rule of the kingdom. If you want it, ask for it. You want to be righteous before God? Ask. God, give me the righteousness of Christ, take away my sin, and do it, and I believe, and ask. Paul goes on to give us more information that we desperately need, and that is, what is the instrument of righteousness? We've seen the source of righteousness is God himself. What is the instrument of righteousness? What is the means by which that righteousness comes to me? And the instrument of righteousness is faith. Look again in verse 9. He says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and depends on faith. The righteousness that comes from God comes to us through the instrument of faith. If you would receive the righteousness that God offers, you will receive it through faith alone, not through works, lest any boast. Which brings us to our final point, in that it is faith alone that brings righteousness. It is faith alone that brings righteousness. First, what do we mean when we say the word faith? We use it a lot. We use it a lot, but it has to mean something. I'm going to give you a general and a specific definition of the Christian idea of faith, of the biblical idea of faith. The general definition is this, that faith is believing and acting upon the promises of God. When God says something and you believe it and you act like it, that's faith. God says, children, obey your parents, for then you will be blessed. If kids do that, they trust God and they obey their parents, they are acting in faith. That's a faithful act. But then we talk specifically about saving faith. What is that faith that not just rests upon the promises of God, but what is that faith that actually saves somebody? What does it mean to be born again? That faith is resting and receiving Jesus Christ. Receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. If we would be saved, we need to believe generally the promises of God and specifically the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we are saved. The object of our faith is not a set of promises. It's not just words on a page. But as Thomas Goodwin said, Christ's person and not barely the promises of forgiveness is to be the object of our faith. Biblical faith has an object. George Michael sings to us from the 90s, you've got to have faith, faith, faith. But he never tells us what in. Biblical faith has an object. You've got to have faith in something. And our something is not something, it's someone, it's Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you would receive the righteousness that God offers, you will receive it by faith alone, by acknowledging who Jesus is, believing what the Bible says about him, asking for his righteousness, giving up your sins in exchange, and what a great exchange that is, and acting in faith, trusting him and putting all of your eternal eggs in one basket. Resting upon him means that he alone is my savior. I'm not going to divest myself and trust in a bunch of different saviors. I'm going to rest and trust in Jesus alone. So let me encourage you, exhort you, command you by the word of God, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him alone right now, and you will be saved. You will receive from him righteousness that cannot be taken away, righteousness that achieves the standard that God set. He is the righteousness of God for us. What happens when you do that? For those of you who have done that or are doing that right now, what happens when we put our faith in Christ? Paul says, we get to know Jesus, first of all. The greatest gift of our faith is simply that we get a relationship with the best person in the world. We get a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I get to know him. But not just know him afar, I get to know the power of his resurrection. I'm allowed the privilege, the apostles would tell us, of sharing in his sufferings. I become like him in his death, and I attain the resurrection of the dead. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will achieve the righteousness that God requires, because it will be given to you freely from your Father in heaven. And so let me summarize all of this in three simple points now. Receive righteousness by faith. Refuse righteousness from any other source. And rejoice only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Lord God in heaven, we have nothing. We come to you only with sin and rebellion. And with boldness that only you can give, we ask for righteousness. Father, we pray that you would take away from us the guilt of our sin, that you would hang it on the cross, that you would give to us out of the greatness of your mercy, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would do this and help us to live in faith now. Help us to understand that this righteousness is not a one-time thing, but this is who we are. This is our identity in you. Lord, I pray for especially for those who have heard this many times, who trusted in you a long time ago, that you would help us to put away our self-righteousness today, to trust in Jesus every day, just as we did that first day. Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We promise we will thank you forever because you have given to us freely what we could never have earned, what we could never have achieved, and we praise you for it. We do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond by